O Lord our God, no one can come to the Father except through the Son. So tonight, as always, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus to you. But Lord Jesus, you have also told us, no one will come to you except the Father draws that person. So Holy Father, please, draw us to faith in Christ by your Spirit, and through Christ that we can come before you and approach you and call you Abba, Father. O Father, speak to us your words of comfort, the message of your grace. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, dear friends, tonight we continue our studies in Romans chapter 8. And let me read to you verse 28 to verse 30. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider what is so-called the golden chain of salvation in verses 29 to 30. There is this unbreakable chain of salvation planned by God and will be fulfilled by God's own power. And this golden chain here gives us great comfort and assurance and certainty. Now last week we looked together at foreknowledge, and we discovered that foreknowledge here has to mean that God has set his own love upon his chosen people before the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge has to do with the choice of persons. And tonight we continue to look at predestination and calling. If foreknowledge is the choice of persons, predestination is the determination or the destination of the chosen people of God. The foundation of predestination is Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. At this point, we need to go back in our mind to, how can I put it, a time before time, when there was no time. We have to at least ponder a little about what is so-called the eternal council of peace between the Father and the Son. Now this is called various terms in theological literature, sometimes called covenant of redemption. What this means is that before there was time in all eternity, the Father and the Son had a plan to save and call a humanity, a new humanity. And the Father has appointed the Son to be the head of this new humanity. Predestination in the Bible is not merely something philosophical, that somehow the sovereign God has predestined the destiny of various people, but rather it is a matter of the loving arrangement between the Father and the Son. And the elect people of God are chosen in Christ. In this plan of the Father and the Son, it is agreed that one day the Father will send the Son to this world in the fullness of the time. And the eternal Son of God himself will become flesh, that God the Son should take on human flesh, be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as we consider this morning. And the Son in human flesh will fulfill the law of God perfectly, and he would bear the sins of his own chosen people, and he would die for them. And the Father will raise up the eternal Son of God in flesh from the dead and exalt him to his right hand as King and head of the renewed humanity. And in this arrangement, the Father promised the Son, maybe we can put it in this way: Son, if you go down to earth, I will send my Spirit to be with you, to hold you up, to strengthen you. And we suddenly are told that the Son of God became flesh, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was with Jesus. The Spirit gave him understanding. The Spirit enabled him to resist temptation. The Spirit enabled Christ to do miracles. The Spirit enabled Jesus to offer up himself. And the Father, by the Spirit, raised up Jesus from the dead. So all the three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in this plan of salvation. In John 17, we have glimpses into this eternal arrangement between the Father and the Son. If you turn to John 17, in verse 9, for example, Jesus, in praying to the Father, he says, "To the Father, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Father, you have given a people to me, and these people are yours. They belong to you, and you have given them to me." In the same chapter, verse 11, Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Father, keep by your name those whom you have given me. That the title of God's chosen people is that they are the people given by the Father to the Son. John 17, verse 12, Jesus goes on to say, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Father, you have given the people to me, they are yours, and I've kept them. Not a single one of them is lost." How wonderful, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, to think of our identity as that. We are the Father's special chosen people. We are the people the Father gave to the Son. We may be nobodies in the world. Certainly, none of us is famous or important to the world. But we are the Father's special possession. And we've been given by the Father to the Son. What for? Well, we are told here, the purpose of God's predestination is that His chosen people will become conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination is for a purpose, and part of that purpose is that God's chosen people are chosen so that they may be like His Son, that they may be like Jesus. The very purpose of predestination is that the elect of God may become like the very Son of God. That's the purpose. And this conformity to the Son of God has already begun and is in progress when we come to faith in Jesus. The very purpose of predestination has started to be fulfilled when one comes to faith in Christ. When one comes to faith in Christ, one is not only pardoned and justified and accepted into God's family, but one begins to be like Jesus already. Day by day, the believer's heart and life is being renewed. There's a little Christian song in our Chinese hymn book. I like it very much. It's called More Like the Master. It's a simple song, but it speaks of the heart's desire of all normal, healthy Christians. The Christian says, I'm eager. I desire to be more like Jesus in every aspect of my life. Is it not so, my friends, my believing friends here tonight? Is it not your deep desire? You say, I would like to be more like Christ in His integrity, in His purity, in His courage, in His faith, in His faithfulness. Is it not so? I would like to be more like Jesus. And you, brothers and sisters, you mourn. You are grieved when you discover that in a particular instant, you are not like Jesus. What is the Christian confession of sins? Is it not something like this? Well, Lord, I should be like Jesus, full of courage and faith in this matter, but I lack that. I lack the courage to speak out for you. And we confess our sins. And we mourn. We say, I want to be like Jesus, to be full of wisdom, but I muck it up. I don't know how to answer in that particular instance. Is that not the grief of Christian people? We can distinguish a true believer from a mere professing Christian in many ways, but in this way also. If a person is only a mere professing Christian and has no substance or basis to his faith, that person, when you say to him, well, you ought to be like Jesus, then that person will say, well, no, Jesus is unique. He's God. How can I be like him? I can never be like Jesus. I'll live my way. I don't want to have that high standard, too high for me. It's too difficult. No, don't put pressure on me. Well, that is a common excuse among mere professing Christians. But a true believer would like to be more like Christ. Now maybe I can say a word of application here. That's why it's such a lovely thing if we have Christian friends who are much older than us. Because the normal Christian life is one of growth in terms of greater conformity to the image of Christ. And therefore, normally, the older the Christian is, the more like Jesus is. And the more you can learn from that person, the more you can be warmed by his fellowship, the more you can be helped by his counsel and wisdom. Dear friends, I love to be with older Christians. And I say this to you, the older the better. The more elderly the better, because you can see grace ripen in that soul. And there's so much to learn from older believers. As many of you know, I love to read John Owen. But I love to read the older Owen than the younger Owen. When the younger Owen wrote The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, well, he's smart. All right, he demolished his enemies. But I can't finish the book. Because the way he denounces his opponents, well, I can smell some sort of pride there. Well, but the older Owen, so near to eternity, so much afflicted by the sorrows in life, there is a smell of Christ that is so sweet. And by the way, sermons got shorter and shorter, and easier and easier. And also, maybe I can say a word of encouragement to those of you who are married, or maybe you hope to marry sometime soon. Well, if both husband and wife are real believers, I do believe that the Christian marriage is going to get better and better by the year. It may not be by the day, but over a long haul, the Christian wife will become more patient, more kind-hearted, sweeter by the year. The Christian husband will become more tender and bearing and forbearing. It's lovely. It's lovely. There's great potential. I say this even in a time like ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We are chosen to be like Christ. And my dear friends, the process has started, and one day we shall be completely like Jesus at the day of resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Oh, brothers and sisters, one day we shall be completely like Jesus, even like his glorious risen body. In this life, the longer we live, the weaker we become. It's not usual that a 91 years old can run as fast as a 19 year old. But at the resurrection, we shall be completely like Christ and be completely conformed to his glorious body. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, has this saying. He says, I quote, "We are more sure to arise out of the graves than out of our beds," end quote. You believe that? It's true, isn't it? Tonight, if we belong to Christ, we are more sure to get up out of our grave than out of our bed. This morning, a dear sister told me, well, that a number of her friends who just went to sleep and did not get up again. When we go to bed, we may not get up again. But when we go to the grave as Christ people, we are sure to arise out of our grave. Because that is the purpose of God's predestination. And furthermore, God's purpose of predestination is to exalt his own Son. Look at verse 29 again. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Christ is the firstborn. He is the elder brother. And the elect are Christ's many brethren. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. As Paul declares in Colossians 1 verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the first one who conquered death and rose again. There's a difference in kind between the resurrection of Nazareth and Jesus. Nazareth died and was raised after being in the tomb for 4 days, but he was raised to die again. He was not raised with a glorious resurrection body. The first person to conquer death is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he conquered death as our King and Head. He conquered death as the captain of our salvation. He conquered death as our elder brother, as the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one, but not the last one. Following his lead and his victory, all his people shall be raised from the dead. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. The firstborn is the most excellent one, the principal, the governor, the Lord, the first. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Christ is the King and Lord over all the creation. You know, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them to be ruler of the whole earth. But they wanted to be like God. If they were more patient, if they did not listen to the evil one, they would be like God. And they would have complete rulership over the creation. But what they failed to achieve, Christ our Lord has accomplished. He's the firstborn over the creation. So this is predestination in our text. Now we move on to calling. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. All those whom God predestined, these same people God also called. And God called us by the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, Paul asks, how then shall they call on him, meaning believe in Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God called the elect by the preaching of the gospel. And I underline that word preaching. This is God's ordained means for the salvation and edification of his people by the preaching of the gospel. Not by entertainment, not by dancing, not by drama, not by movies. God calls by the preaching of the gospel. Well, friends, this is a challenge to our faith, isn't it? We live in a time, you know, the culture hates the preaching of the gospel. The culture does not like monologue, proclamation. No, we don't like preaching. We hate it. This is too confrontational. This is putting us down. It must be a dialogue. It must be more low-key. It must be conversational. It must be entertaining. Well, I was told by reliable sources, well, there are many people who flock to these big mega churches and they say, well, we love going there because it's so entertaining. And so many jokes. You know, many preachers would hang up their hands in despair if conversions by telling jokes, because many of us preachers, we don't know how to tell jokes. We are more like jokes than being able to tell jokes. God calls by the preaching of the gospel. We move on. At this point, we need to distinguish between the external calling of God and the internal calling. The distinction between general calling and what is called effective or effectual calling, as chapter 10 of the Confession of Faith tells us. Now, what is this external calling? It is that the gospel is preached to all. The gospel is told to all, witness to all, declare to all. But as our Lord Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel is preached to all and sundry, but not all and sundry will come to faith in Christ. But thanks be to God, there's not just an external calling by the preaching of the word. There's also an internal, effectual, effective calling by the word and the Spirit. The general calling is by the word. The effectual internal calling is by the word and the Spirit. I'll give you one example, the difference between the two. You have heard of William Wilberforce, a great man of God, parliamentarian in the 19th century England. He had a dear friend, the Prime Minister William Pitt. And Pitt was not a Christian. And Wilberforce really wanted Pitt to hear the gospel. And he thought, I would invite Pitt to go to church. And what better church to go to than the church in London? The preacher was Richard Sexsell, a great man of God, great preacher. And Wilberforce asked Pitt to go to church with him. And Pitt said, okay, I will go along. So they went along. And on that Sunday, the minister, Richard Sexsell, preached an exceptionally powerful sermon. Wilberforce was so moved. It was a mighty message. And he thought to himself, now, Pitt will be impressed. So as they went out of church, William Wilberforce asked William Pitt, now what do you think of that? And the Prime Minister replied, I don't know a thing that man is talking about. What? What's the problem? The message was a powerful message. And you expect William Pitt would at least appreciate the oratory and felt something of the power. He felt nothing. The great Prime Minister couldn't even understand the message, let alone appreciate that. What's the difference? The difference between the general calling, the mere external calling, and the internal calling, the effectual calling, by the Word and the Holy Spirit. Not just Word alone, but Word accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, concerning how the gospel was received in Thessalonica. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, that you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel went to Thessalonica not just in words only, but in the Holy Spirit and in power and in great certainty. That's why, my dear friend, we need to pray that the preaching of God's word may not just be words only, but that it will be accompanied by the Holy Spirit and in power. Prayer and the ministry of the word must go hand in hand. So often, we preachers, we may spend a lot of time in preparing for the message, but we spend scanty little time in prayer for the success, for the blessing of the message. And you listeners, yes, you are to come to hear God's word, but you must pray that the Lord may be pleased to accompany the preaching of his word by his Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will give power to the preaching of God's word. Our trouble is that we depend on the flesh. We depend on talents, on charisma, on oratory, on human wisdom. We say, well, if we get those people who are gifted in speaking, who have great charm, then the gospel will have great success. And that's why we put a lot of emphasis on recruiting candidates for the ministry. Recruit people who are gifted. People who have the natural gift of speaking, who have charm, and you train them to improve in their speaking, and then there'll be success. And then you add on some really powerful music, maybe increase the volume. Not just the speaker. Preachers can be tempted, at least in days gone by, to increase the volume of their speech, to think that the louder is the message, the more power it is. Well, power doesn't go by the volume of the sermon. We must pray that the Lord Himself will accompany the preaching of God's word. And I guess the reason why the church has lost confidence in the preaching of God's word is that because we're not witnessing the Holy Spirit giving power to the preaching of God's word, and therefore we depend on human wisdom. And then when even the speaking gift of man does not suffice, we use other means. Bring in the entertainment. Create an effect. Well, I think I've labored these points enough. We go on to notice that the effectual calling here is both emphatic and exclusive. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. It's emphatic. All who are elected, who are chosen, they will also be called internally and effectually. It's emphatic. All who are predestined by God to be conformed to His Son, these same people will be called. Not one shall be missed. Emphatic. And it's exclusive. Only those who are elected will be called internally and effectually. Only those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of God, to the image of God's Son, will be called effectually. Now, having said that, I must clarify. The general call of the gospel, we have to give out to all and sundry. We have to issue the gospel call to all, without distinction of person, or ranks, or how sinful and rebellious that person may be. We are to preach the gospel to all. We are not to write off anyone. We are not going to say, well, that person has been too sinful, rebellious, obstinate. No, we still have to preach the gospel to them. Why? Because it is God's command. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We can't say, well, this nation is too hostile to the gospel. It's too hopeless. We may be tempted to say, well, don't send missionaries to Japan anymore. It's not going to work. We've tried. It's so expensive. Japanese people are just Japanese. They're not going to listen. Well, send a mission to the Chinese. They will be more responsive. No. Make disciples of all the nations. That's God's command. Paul declares before the Council of Athens, Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is God's command. He commands, now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, that is in our traditional English translation. Some time ago we put out this text. God commands all men everywhere to repent. I noticed one man walked past, he stopped, and then he was so excited, he called up his friend and said, "You know, God commands all men to repent, and women don't have to repent." Well, of course we understand, all men here are men and women. I don't know whether he truly misunderstood the text or he was making fun of the text. The gospel is to be preached to all. Grace is to offer to all because it is God's command. We just obey. And of course, we do not know beforehand who is the elect and who is not. There's no mark on the forehead of the elect that you can use a scanner and scan, "Oh, this guy is elect, so I'll preach the gospel to this person. I will share the gospel with this person because he's the elect." That would be more efficient, isn't it? Don't waste time on the non-elect. But it doesn't work like that because we do not know who is the elect and who is not. Left to us, we may say, "I'm not going to bother to preach the gospel to Saul of Tarsus or John Bunyan or John Newton. They're just too far gone. No point. What's the chance to convert Rabbi Saul? What's the chance of converting John Newton? No one swears as much as he does." Well, one last point before I finish. This effectual calling, because it is an effect of predestination, it has to be irresistible, invincible, irreversible. No one can resist the effectual calling. No one can reverse it. Now, what great comfort is this to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We do believe in the Lord Jesus. We do feel we are sinners. We need the Savior. We come to Christ. We believe we have been effectually called. And once called, that cannot be reversed. You cannot be uncalled. What a comfort. What a comfort that is. The way of the gospel goes like this. It's like you see a gate, a great gate, and it says, "Whosoever will can come." There's no entrance fee. You don't have to line up. You say, "Whosoever will can come and should come." You say, "Yes, I will go in." You walk through the gate, you look back, on the other side of the gate it says, "You have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world." It's like that. You don't go by the reverse. You know, some people bother themselves time without end. They say, "I don't know whether I am the elect. I don't know whether I am chosen." You know, friends, you don't need to know that at the start. You cannot win into God's eternal mind. God says to you, "You are a sinner." And you say, "I am." And God says, "Christ is the Savior." You say, "I believe so." You entrust your life to Christ. And God says, You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. So far, we have considered what we may call unconditional election, whom God foreknew and have chosen in Christ. Election is totally unconditional, not because we are good or anything worthy of us. We'll consider tonight what is called irresistible grace. The elect cannot reject God's grace. They will be brought to faith in Christ in God's appointed time. They will be made willing in the day of God's power. And that gives us courage to persevere, to pray for those dear to our hearts and who is not yet converted. You say, well, that person is too stubborn. He has rejected Christ for too long. He too much deep in sin. With man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because when God's grace comes to that person, he cannot fight back. He will be made willing in the days of God's power. And it belongs to us to beg God to stretch forth his mighty hand. You know, friends, our Western civilization has been shaken to its very foundation. We live in crazy time. It's really crazy. Without God's mighty intervention, things are going to collapse. But when God stretched forth his mighty hand, there will be a new time. A new time. And of course, in verse 30, we are told about the perseverance of the saint. But tonight we shall not consider justification and glorification. God be willing, we shall consider these topics later on. We'll stop here and we shall pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you. The conversion to Christ is impossible with the flesh, with man. We cannot convert a single soul. No matter how eloquent we may be, no matter how persuasive we may be, no matter how long we may plead and beg, we cannot convert a single soul. But Lord, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So we pray that you may hear our prayers concerning those who are dear and near to us. For them we have prayed for them. And Lord, may we persevere in our prayer and not to give in to unbelief, not to distrust in your almighty power. We do pray for our country, our city, our culture, and this sin-sick, crazy world, that you may intervene, that you may make bare your arm, that you may open the eyes of many to see Christ is our Savior, our only Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.